I've entitled my message, Progressive Revelation. Progressive Revelation. Genesis chapter 2, starting with verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Chapter 3, verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. He said, in the day that you do eat of it, you shall. He didn't say that you would be if you did, you see. Now, God created man innocent and untried in a paradise in Eden with communication with his Creator without a need of the Bible. If man had not sinned, there would have never been a Bible. And that would not have been no loss to him. He wouldn't have needed it. This is a book to fallen man to tell him how to get back to God again. He had communication with God. He didn't need a book on how to get back with God again. He was created without a need of the priest and the sacrificial system. Well, he had no sin to repent of. He was without a need of a church. He didn't need a church. A church is a place where those who've been redeemed from sin come and praise God and learn about this book of how to get back to God and be built up sufficient strength so you can go out and tell others how to come in, and we can all hold together and build to come into the image and likeness of God so that he can save us and take us to himself. And if you've never sinned and you're in the likeness and image of God, then you don't need such a you don't need a church to come in and collect together in this type of a body ministry. You don't need a ministry. You're already right there with communion with God. They didn't have any need of witnessing. There was no one lost to witness to. There was no need of more laws, for they hadn't hurt anybody. In a state of innocence, there was no sin. They didn't have to worry about laws about not hurting people, because people were not hurting people. In fact, we start off, there's no one else to hurt. But even so, there would have been no need for laws. There was only one law given, and this was a law in order to ensure free moral agentship. In other words, in order to love, you have to have an ability not to love. And in order to obey, you have to have an ability not to obey. If God had created us as puppets, he had programmed us, so we can live perfect, and he could easily do that, then we could never have satisfied his heart, because he never could say in his heart, they love me and serve me and pray and have communication for me because they decide to, because they have a choice. But he'd have to say, I programmed them like a puppet. He can't do anything else. And he could program you to say all the words and do everything, but love has to come by decision of the heart. In order to have a decision, there has to be an alternate. Your little daughter can satisfy your heart, even if she's been naughty in the morning, by climbing up in your lap and hugging you and kissing you and giving you that little scribbly card that says, Happy Birthday. She reads it to you, you know, and it all the words look like this. But she can read it to you 8 or 9 times. It's different every time, but she can read it. And it's coming from her heart, and you can appreciate it. But a robot that you make can be much more efficient But when it writes you that beautiful card and says, I love you, Master, you know, you programmed it. You can't feel love there. It has no choice. And so God put in there a tree, one tree. He said, don't eat of this. You can have all of them but this one. And now his free moral agentship was assured. A tree made for what? They were never to take of it. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All man needed in the beginning was a spirit of obedience and a willingness to walk by faith and whatever God told him. Just a trust in God, a willingness, whatever God said to do, didn't have to understand it or anything, just to do it with a willing heart, like little children do. You say, Bobby, go over and get me that box off of the shelf, will you please? And he toddles right over, you know how happily. He doesn't know what's in it, doesn't know what you want to do with it. He doesn't stop and argue about it. Well, what's in it, see? What are you going to do with it? All this? He doesn't care. You told him to, and he runs over happy. In fact, a lot of children are out in heaven. Say, okay, now, who would like to get me the race? Eight or nine hands would go up, see? Big smile because of the race. I mean, they're eager to. They want to do things for you. This little fella came up to me with this little freckle-faced fella come up to me, and he says, can I get you a drink of water for your pulpit? And I wasn't sure. And he wanted to bring the water all the time. And I wasn't sure who Roy had asked to do it. And I said, well, maybe sometime. I said, you go ask Roy Siebel. I said, you know who he is? He's the office manager. He said, oh, did he own this church? And I forgot to let him explain. But there's a willingness, you see, of wanting to do something. But man wanted understanding. We used to put a dog in the car. She'd, bye-bye, Dada. Bye-bye. See, bye-bye. And that was all she wanted to know. Go get your coat. We're going bye-bye. Run to get it and say, where we're going. How long we're going to be gone. Are you sure you know the way? Do you have a map? You know. We'll do the rest of it. No argument. Just run, bye-bye. Willing to trust you wherever you're going to go. Doesn't make anything to make too much difference. Some of us have that kind of willingness and faith, because like many little boys say, Daddy, go through a tunnel, Daddy. Go through a tunnel. See, I mean, we ask our Heavenly Father, some of the new babe things, just about that, look about that silly, too, you know? But God overlooks, too, in about the same way. He knows how old you are. Man wanted an understanding of what evil was like so he could make his choice, you see. He would have a knowledge of good and evil. Well, to have a knowledge of good and evil, he'd have to know what evil was like so he could make decisions like God makes decisions, and he could tell and make up and decide which way to go. The Hebrew didn't have any word for God. There wasn't any. Hebrew didn't have any system. There's only one God. You should be like Elohim. You should be like God. Oh, he knows all these things. And he can make decisions. We want that knowledge. We make a decision instead of just walk by faith and obedience. This is the same rationale that's coming out in our school system today to introduce all the filth in the books. Well, your kids have to know, you know, what's it like inside of a brothel, you know, and what it's like in all sides of all these places. I mean, so they can have a balance. They have to have good and evil. They have to have a knowledge of good and evil so they can make their own choice. You shouldn't just tell them to stay away from brothels and stay away from all the con artists and all the rest of the stuff. Let them make their own decision. They have to have a knowledge of good and evil. Teach them good and teach them evil. Let them make their own minds up. Satan is doing the same thing today as he did at that time. Mankind came to the knowledge of good and evil by partaking of evil. Disobedience. And without the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, he'd only know good and only experience good. He didn't need the knowledge of good and evil. All he needed was the knowledge of good. Every so often I see a girl, and my daughter's this way too, she grows up and is really naive, really naive on a lot of things out in the world, and I also was brought up quite sheltered in these areas, and I wasn't wise at all in the ways of the world. I didn't know a lot of what's going on out there. So I don't know very much. But I thank God for that. I'm glad my daughter doesn't know all those seamy sides of the street that everybody else seems to wander to and know all about. I'm glad that she doesn't know. I think that the ignorance of that is kind of a refreshing ignorance. That's my feeling of the matter. You have to know every dirty, filthy, rotten thing that's going on in the world in order to live. You've got so much of it that you can't hardly shut your eyes to anywhere that's up and down the street. You can hardly make it. The literal warning in the Hebrew is, and dying, you shall die. And dying, you shall die. From the moment he sinned, he began to die. Not only spiritually, but he began to die physically. The cells are not replacing. You cannot eat of the tree of life anymore. And he began to die until he died physically and died in sin. He was driven out of the garden. An enmity was placed between God and man, and a curse was placed upon man in this earth. But God's great heart of love set in motion a plan to redeem him, to buy him back. He sold, he mortgaged eternal life. And God's good heart of love for his creation began to set in plan and motion, a plan that would draw man back into the image and likeness of God and back to the heart of God so he could have him again to love and to fellowship. And he did that through progressive revelation. Without knowledge, man would never find his way back to God. So God came to man in revelation to show him the way. But being a free moral agent, he had to act on his own volition to follow the way that was shown. God wasn't going to whip him back. He was going to show him the way by revelation, and then man would have to make a choice whether to follow it or not. We're going to look at the progressive revelation of God. First, we see, and there are millions of them, I can only hit the highlights this morning. First of all, he revealed himself as Yahweh. Now, he had been known as Elohim, the plural of majesty, the sum of all beings, all knowledge, all power, all might, all wisdom, all strength. He was a God above all any other false God. He was a God, he was the only God. He could do all things. He created the world. But now, all of a sudden, God said, I am Yahweh. By my name Yahweh was I not known unto them. I am a covenant-keeping God. I am a personal Lord. I have come into relationship to you. I am, I was, and am, and will be all that is needed for you. And so the Bible says that Elohim commanded God to make the Noah to build the ark, and Yahweh shut him in. Yahweh shut him in. The covenant-keeping God that wasn't going to forget him out there. We see another revelation when this Bible says, and Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. We see two revelations here in fact. First of all, we see God's plan. He walked with God. We see that here's the plan of God for man to walk with God in harmony and relationship with God. And the second thing he says, and he was not, which was the consequence of walking with God. Because he walked with God, he was not. Was any. They couldn't find him. They can't find any. He was around here. We can't find him. I suppose they searched high and low everywhere, but not high enough. For God had taken him. He was revealing the plan of the rapture, a now translation of those that someday when he finally got man back to a place where he had walked with him, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and he would marry them and take them to himself and catch them out, Harpazo, from this old wicked world to be with him. The flood was another revelation of judgment for sin. It showed man the enormity of sin in God's sight. The ark was a revelation of safety for the righteous who were born up in Christ. The ark, the type of Christ, safety in Christ. Above this whole world, so while men had to drown in the world, they were brought up above it. During that time, it was saved in Christ. Fire and brimstone that fell upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were revelations of the judgment for the wicked and the judgments of those that would look back. Jesus said, "He that puts his hand in the plow and looketh back is not worthy of the kingdom of God." And so he showed the judgment for those that would turn back. And then we see also that some were taken out. The angels laid their hands upon them and took them out, the scripture. They were taken out. Not just go out on their own. Although they were urged. And God in these last days is urging us. But he's going to lay hold of us and take us out. Just about time that the fiery judgment falls. The story of Abraham and Isaac, also revelations of the plan of God. We see in the Abraham-Isaac relationship, we see that God's promise is true. God promised them a son, although his wife Sarah was barren. And they waited and waited and waited long until after childbearing age. And then God produced a son, just as he said. He wanted to show them that he could do these miracles for them, regardless of natural circumstances. So he revealed that natural circumstances got nothing to do with God's promises. His promises are true. The yea and amen to them that believe. And we are to wait in faith until they come to pass and not question God. There is also a revelation that man cannot work out God's plan. For Abraham and Sarah finally began to panic a little bit as the age went on, and she became past childbearing, and she was barren anyway, and finally set in motion a scheme of their own to get a son. And so Abraham then took her handmaid for a son. But God said, "No, not Ishmael. Man's plans always produce Ishmael that fight with Isaac. But Isaac is a free child, as we are. He was the son of the free." And the Isaac, the religionists of the world, and through man's plan, the program, the churches that try to establish a religion like Ishmael, will always fight against God's people. We also see that the revelation here is that there must be nothing between God and man. For when Isaac became too important to his aged father and became the most precious possession that he had, a promise of God given in an old age, finally a son, he became so important, God says, "Kill him." And all of a sudden came the biggest test of his whole life. And Abraham had to bring himself to a place of willingness to say, "Yes, Lord, I don't understand it, but if you say so." And took him up on Mount Moriah to get rid of what stood between him and God. And when he was willing and showed it, God said, "Wait, Abraham, withhold your hand, for now I know that thou lovest me more than him. I don't need you to get rid of that anymore." He has shown us the revelation here that if you put anything between you and God, whether it's your son has to go to school in the morning, he has to have sleeps, you can't come to Sunday night services, your husband doesn't believe in God, so he didn't want you to come to Sunday morning services, and your parents don't want you to go to Bible college because they don't understand that. They want you to go out here and one of these other universities and this and that and all the other things and money in your job and I got to work two jobs to make a good living so I can't come to church and all the rest of the things. He wants to let you know if you put anything, boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife, or anything between you and God, you can put your Mount Moriah if you're willing to give him up. If you're jealous, God will have nothing between you. We see another revelation here of Isaac, a type of Christ, who has an innocent offering. He was innocent. And yet he was to be offered, and Abraham offered him in his heart. We see also him coming back alive, a type of Christ, who came back alive, even from the dead. We see also here that also at this time, God revealed himself as Yahweh Yireh, the Lord will provide. When it seemed like no other way, and God was taking away the most precious thing that you've got, when you said, "Yes, Lord," instead of "No, Lord," he revealed himself as Yahweh Yireh, and in the thicket was a ram caught by the horns. And God said, "I caught him, I even let the thicket catch him. Go and get him, and he'll be the sacrifice." That also represented the Lord. We find that Israel went down into Egypt because of famine and came up out of Egypt because of the power of God. And so this was a revelation that when we get into a spiritual famine, we'll always go down into Egypt. We'll always go down into sin. But if we'll have faith in God, He'll send us a deliverer. He'll deliver us. The greater Moses Christ is our deliverer. And by the power of God, we will bring us out of sin. And here He revealed Himself as Yahweh Rapha, the Lord our healer, and Yahweh Nissi, the Lord our banner. When they came against the Amalekites, and they came to destroy them, God defeated the enemy as they held up the rod of God sitting upon the rock. On Christ, held up the word of God, they prevailed. And when they let it down, the enemy prevailed. And God taught us through this, as long as you hold the word of God up, the word is truth, and it will work for you because it's a living word, and God will cause you to triumph. But when you put down the word and no longer believe it and walk in it, the enemy, the Amalekites, will overcome you, and you'll be defeated. They went through the Red Sea, which is a type of water baptism, legally saved. They came down to Mount Sinai, to the Mount at Pentecost, 50 days later, a type of Pentecost, the Holy Ghost, the start of the church age, the start to build the tabernacle, usher in the priesthood. They came into the wilderness, and they drank water from the rock. They had eight manna that fell from heaven, which is a type of Christ available to us in the hour of trial. They came into Kadesh Barnea, and here was their test of faith, where they would go over and possess the land that God said they could. And here we find the revelation that if God says there's a ministry out for you, I'll give it to you, go out and take it, then we ought to go out by faith and take it. For if we don't, we'll go back and wander and wander and wander in the very wilderness we came out of and bleach your spiritual bones and die there. And they came again to Jordan. Came to Jordan. Canaan's land again. And here we find, as they crossed over Jordan, here was a type of a faith into experiential salvation, victory. The Red Sea typified water baptism, a legal salvation. This Jordan is the experiential. This is at the start of the wilderness. This is at the end of the wilderness. And when you cross it, you mean the promised land, which is heaven. It gave us a revelation that God not only started out to do a work, you are legally saved in Christ, at the conversion of water baptism, coming out of Egypt, water baptism, the Red Sea, but also He'll finish the work, as He said, and to finish your wilderness, you'll cross Jordan, have experiential salvation, and enter into the promised land. They entered into the period of the judges, in which they set up church government. We see the revelation of church government here. And we learn that when they had faith, they had that three things. So when they had faith in God, and they had obedience, and they had land sacrifices, they had power and rest and blessing. God never said they had to be perfect, but they had to have faith in what God said. And they had to do their best, they had to have a spirit of obedience, even if they couldn't always do it. And then they had to have a land sacrifice to make up for what they couldn't do when they had the spirit of obedience, instead of the spirit of rebellion. And God gathered powers upon them. The enemies couldn't touch them. They overcame the enemies. They had blessings of God, and they had rest. They entered into the period of the kings. King Saul, we see man's attempt to rule, ending in failure. Under David, we see Christ as the captain of our salvation, the one who defeated Goliath, type of Satan, the giant. And here God revealed Himself unto David as Yahweh Ra'ah, the Lord, our shepherd, the leader. Under Solomon, we see Christ as the Prince of Peace with all wisdom and all wealth. And under Rehoboam, Jeroboam, we see that rebellion leads to division, which leads to loss. We find out that the cause of rebellion was not primarily what they said it was. It was not primarily because the taxes were too heavy. That was a significant point. And here we have another revelation. We have a revelation to listen to the older counselors, not the young counselors. They want to make it hard on the people. We learn not to fall into the young counselors' legalism, but more into the mercy of the older wisdom of the older counselors. For the young ones said, the people said, they begin to be uneasy of all the taxes. And the older ones said, well, you lighten the taxes and they'll love you and serve you. And the heavy ones said, you tell them this is nothing yet. We're going to really pour it on you. And they followed the advice of the younger ones. But the Bible says that the underlying cause was their sin, which led to rebellion, and which taxes became the excuse. There was sin already in the camp. We see a revelation under Jeremiah, who is a type of Christ, that weeping prophet, Christ weeping because of the sins and hardness of the people's heart. And here he revealed himself as Yahweh Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Jeremiah was righteous before God and had the heart of God and wept for the people. But the nation was not righteous. And they went into Babylon because of it, into confusion. Here we find out that we see a revelation of the church becoming hardened, going into Babylon. In the last days, the church is going to Babylon because they have lost the love of Jesus Christ, which has been able to win the world. And then after coming out of Babylon, God bring them out. God will bring them out. He's bringing the people out of Babylon even today. We see Ezra as a type of Christ, the scribe, the teacher, who sets the church in order. And under Nehemiah that followed him, we see Christ, the governor, the ruler, the builder, who is to rule and build. Coming out of Babylon, and in these last days, God is bringing his children out of Babylon, and he's setting up through his people to teach them and to govern and to build. And then we see Christ come upon the scene. Now God's plan all of a sudden becomes much clearer. We see the enmity was erased between God and man by the blood of his cross. We see that God was made then to bring the children back to God. We see a new covenant. We see that they are born again, get a chance all over again. They've messed up their whole life, and now they get a chance to be born again and try all over again. But this time, to make it good, they're born from above instead of born from below. A spiritual birth, if you please, and not a physical birth. And Christ went out as the sower of seed and began to sow truth. And the apostles were extension of his hand and continued to sow the truth, to teach, to lay a foundation which no man can lay but what has been laid, which is Christ Jesus, the scripture says. They laid Christ as the foundation. And we begin to see then the power of the Holy Ghost, the power of God indwelling his children. And we see that God began to give gifts to men. In the book of Ephesians, and in chapter 4, we see a wonderful truth. That when Jesus died, the scripture says, he which ascended also first descended into the nether parts of the earth. He preached the truth in prison. And he arose and gave gifts unto men. And in Ephesians chapter 4, he says in verse 8, wherefore, he saith, when he ascended upon high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it? But that he first also descended to the lower parts of the earth. Now, he was making allusion to a common practice among conquerors. When a general would go out, or an emperor, would go out ahead of an army, like the Roman army would go out, under the general, or sometimes the Caesar, they would go out into a far country and they would defeat the enemy and take captives. And as he would come back in triumph, riding in triumph on his white horse, with his army following and marching after him, and his officers on the horses following, they saw a whole string of captives. And they had their hands chained behind their back, and a chain with an iron collar from neck to neck. And it came with a long string of captives he was bringing back to do his bidding. And it came with a tremendous booty, with gold and raiment and swords and all kinds of things from the enemy. And as he came, the people were wildly cheering the conqueror, the hero. And as he came, they would throw out gifts. A diamond-studded bracelet over here, a golden ring over here. And the people in the crowd would clamor for these precious gifts. He would throw them out like this. Just throw them out. He brought great booty. He was feeling marvelous. They had conquered. It was victorious. God took this scene and brought something, made an allusion to a more wonderful one. A one where Jesus died, where Satan thought that he had got God's only begotten Son, and he had most of the world. But God raised him from the dead. But before he ascended up on high to sit the right hand of God, he first went down into a Sheol, in the place of departed spirits, who had left their bodies, having been separated from them by reason of death. He preached to the spirits in prison and proclaimed a triumph. And he came up out of the dead, and above 500 brethren at once appeared, rose from the dead and appeared to many, the scripture says. And paradise was caught up, and they began, and he brought forth from the dead, he led captivity captive. And here was a whole list of captives. But they didn't have iron chains upon them. They had chains of love. They were coming willingly because they had been redeemed. They had been conquered by an enemy. And they now were being brought back to the love of the soul, the Creator. They were happy they were captives. We were love slaves, like Paul says. We're doulos. We're love slaves. We want to be. As he used to take an awl and bore a hole in a man's heel, when he had paid his slavery dues, he could go free. I don't want to go free. I love it here. I have a much better mansion. You've been good to me. I love you. I don't want to go free. This is more free right here. I get out in the world and I'll be in trouble. I want to live with you. They would bore a hole. That was a sign that for life, he said, I will be your love slave. He made his own choice. Paul said, we are love slaves. We have made a choice to be his. We are slaves, but we are love slaves. We love it here. We love him. He's good to us. He's a good master. He takes on everything into consideration. He will only do us good. These captives came back smiling with Jesus. They came back rejoicing. They were happy. They were going from a burning prison to a beautiful castle. They were going from the hovels to a beautiful estate. They were going from a hateful king to a lover king. And he gave gifts unto men. And what were these gifts? He said. And he gave gifts unto men. Verse 11. And he gave some apostles. And he gave some prophets. And some evangelists. And some pastors. And teachers. These were the gifts. He gave the ministry. He gave himself and men. He invested his own power and authority and office in men. That why did he give apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to the church? For the perfecting of the saints. For their good. For the work of the ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ until we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ. He gave gifts. He's gift ministry. And then we see that he put out the formal rain. Christ sowed the seed in that Pentecost. The formal rain came in the Holy Ghost. Paul began to warn of false prophets and false apostles and false teachers coming upon the scene, and warn of tribulation. And under pagan Rome and under the Judaizers, they were driven into the catacombs and dark dungeons, burned on the stake as torches before the arenas, and the church began to open up big universities in Alexandria, North Egypt, to modern philosophy and modern thought, and to begin to argue about the canon of Scripture, and began to argue about the Logos, Christology, about the Logos and who he was, and defined, and all the rest. And the modernists came in and mixed the teachings of Philo and Plato and all of this with Christianity. And we entered the Dark Ages. And that was the winter time. But the Reformation came. That was early spring. The Bible began to be produced again in the vernacular, in the common tongue, so people could know what thus saith the Lord, instead of religion. And now the unfolding revelation continues again. Under Martin Luther, we see that penitence, monkery, legalism does not lead to peace with God. Martin Luther said, if anyone should be able to get to heaven by monkery, it should have been me. Well, I was the most monkish of them all. He laid in his eye and his face in the shape of a and his face on the pavement in the form of a cross for hours. He did all kind of menial work, up and down the halls and watchings and vigils and fastings and mournings and groanings and self-denial, hours and weeks and months and years, and he never could find peace until Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, came into his heart and soul. And finally those truths beat upon his heart and soul. The just shall live by faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. It is not work. It is not legalism. It's not trying. It's not appeasing a God of wrath. It's faith in the living God. But those were dark days. Days of intolerance. Terrible intolerance. A family was burned to death, mother and children and all, because they taught their children the Lord's Prayer and the Apostles' Creed in the vernacular English rather than in the Latin. And a priest was burned by his own church because he said, I adore not the cross, but I adore rather him that hung upon the cross. And they burned them at the stake for adoring Jesus rather than the hunk of wood that the Phoenicians invented for crucifying. They were terrible days. Very intolerant. You didn't have a right to believe anything different from what the Pope said. And you didn't have a right to do anything different. And they can live any life of sin they want, and they will find. And you couldn't think, you couldn't do anything. You couldn't obey God or anything else. They were difficult days. The Lutheran Church merged with much Catholicism. Martin Luther prayed to Mary for a long time. Even after he was saved, he had a terrible time getting out of it. Never did get all the way out of it. He imbibed transubstantiation, called a consubstantiation. Still believed that Christ came into the Mass. And he had, still had other wrong doctrine. He believed in the church and state. In fact, he got the state to control the church. And Luther was hard. He was radical. He was biting. He said some very unchristian, hard things. But justification by faith came in as a new truth that just broke the darkness right open. Under Zwingli, the next reformer that came on the scene in Switzerland, the Bible became the only authority. Now, Luther had wavered on this. Before the Catholic prelates, he maintained it, but another time, it was that plus the apostles, the early fathers, the church fathers. He wavered on this truth, but Zwingli did not. However, Zwingli got involved in a religious war, went out to battle and lost his life. And when he did this, when the Catholic Church was too big for him, and they were working hard, but I mean they were fighting and they were burning with the stake, they were doing everything, and they trusted God and they did not fight back. God protected them and they grew and just grew rapidly. But as soon as they started fighting back in an army and the Zwingli, the Reformation came to an end right there. It didn't grow anymore from that time on. We see that Calvin Farrell came on the scene then in Switzerland. And this brought in a strong Protestant body. Before, the Protestants were not really strong. A real strong body where they could have their own city and have Protestants there and begin to teach the Word of God. And they had outward piety. Open sins were not allowed. But in Luther's day and in Luther's Germany, open sins were allowed. Open sins were in the Lutheran camp everywhere. But now, no more open sins. But they were legalists. I mean, they were hard, brother. You never even saw legalists today compared with them. A couple of women were jailed for wearing the wrong kind of hats out in public. I mean, they told you what kind of hats to wear, too. They told you exactly how to step. One boy was shipped out of the country because he called his mother a name. I mean, they were hard legalists. They were intolerant. A man named Michael Servetus believed that God was one. God was manifest in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but he was one person. He wasn't three different persons. And Calvin had him burned at the stake, and Luther and Beza gave their assent to it. Because a man believed different. But when they believed different, they wanted to be protected and have a right on the basis of their conscience, Martin Luther said. I can do no other before God. Here I stand. And yet they say, burn him. They were still living in intolerant days. Then the Anabaptists came upon the scene. I'm talking about unfolding revelation. More and more truth from the very beginning of Adam. The schoolmaster, the law was a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ, and an unfolding revelation of truth. They lost it when the dark age had to be gathered again. And now it began to unfold. The Anabaptists came on the scene. And they began to realize that baptism in the answer of a good conscience was God, repent and be baptized. And you by taking water and putting it on a baby who knows nothing about it. That is not proper scriptural baptism. That is not immersion. It is not baptism. He had made no volition. There was no conversion involved. The scripture teaches a conversion. And a baptism as an answer of a good conscience was God burying the old man and rising to walk in newness of faith. And there wasn't any dying of the old man and rising to walk in newness of faith. He didn't know his dad, let alone God. He made no decision. And so they came, Anabaptists, rebaptizers. Luther had believed that the Holy Ghost gives a child faith. We never could understand how he gives him faith. We didn't even have any facts to have faith on. And the Bible became the rule of faith. And they began to walk closer to God than they ever had under Calvin or Zwingli or Searle or Luther. But they also were legalists. And they were persecuted. They were drowned. They were drowned by other Christians. Would you like to be immersed? Be immersed. And they drowned them. Luther and Zwingli fought against them, and Calvin, they chased them out of the country. Persecuted them. By very Christians. Christians persecuting Christians. They've been brought up to Catholicism so long, they thought that was the way to do it. Then the Lutheran pietists came upon the scene. Schwenkfelder von Ossig came out of Lutheranism. He began to see that Lutherans were carnal, not walking with God. He began to preach a holiness. And he threw away consubstantiation. He threw away church, state, government, infant baptism. He began to say, we walk in holiness. We've got to trust the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us. He said, we need the Word and the Spirit together. Before and the others, it had been just the Word. Just the Word, the letter of the law. Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, all of those. Still, letter of the law, the Word of God. There wasn't any Spirit to it. Luther started the church. He set up exactly. You sing so many songs, preach this, say this. You sing the Apostles' Creed, and we say the Lord's Prayer. And that was the same all over Germany from now forever. No, and the Holy Ghost didn't have a chance in a service like that. And I'm not preaching against churches. And I'm not preaching. If you think I am, I'm not. I'm just relating church history. And I'm relating the truths of God to show an unfolding revelation of God. That's all. They did marvelously. I mean, I highly commend Martin Luther for coming out of a system in a dark age like that as far as he did. Zwingli did even better. He came out faster. They did not have everything. They couldn't be expected to. God couldn't give them all the truth at once. They couldn't know what to do with it. But progressively, they came along. In fact, Zwingli had clues that he was scared to implement. He said, people aren't ready for it yet. Wait about 15 years. But Luther said concerning Schwenkfelder that he was a damnable liar and his book was spit out of the devil. And that's how he talked. But Schwenkfelder, he thought that baptism was only a ceremony. He said it was not availing. He didn't know that it was for remission of sin. He didn't know it availed. He thought it was only a ceremony. He did not have the full truth and water baptism either. Other Lutheran pietists came out under Philip Jacob Spencer, who's a legalist and a literal interpreter. They practiced foot washing, holy kiss, women wearing veils, plain dress, ignoring the sick, they didn't believe in engaging in war or any lawsuits, they didn't believe in having any amusement or no fun. They believed in keeping the Sunday Sabbath, although God had never instituted it such. The immersion Baptists came on the scene. And they said, baptizo means to immerse. All the scripture examples are by immersion. When you die, you're buried, you put under the soil. You don't sprinkle some dirt on you. That doesn't properly signify going buried with Christ, rising to walk in newness of life. And so they began to practice immersion. And they began to see the authority of the local church government instead of ecclesiastical system somewhere. But most of them were Calvinists. God predestined some to be lost. And there was nothing he could do about it. The devil has nothing to do with your salvation. He couldn't lift a finger to make you save the lost. And there's not one thing that you can do to save you, to do one thing that would aid, even have a slightest aid in your being saved. Not one thing you can do. And everything you do is predestined. And God has desired, He predestined some arbitrary to be lost. God wants you lost and go to hell and burn forever. I want you saved. In spite of the fact the Bible says, whosoever will, the Lord may come. He died for all the world. They had to do it without the power of the Spirit. And many of them in the early days were legalists. The Methodists came upon the scene from the Anglicans. They started holy clubs to live holy. But they were legalists too. They had to pray three times a day out loud and every hour silently. And all kinds of other things laid upon them. Legalists. Instead of the work of the Spirit in your heart. They, John Wesley offered society tickets for membership. You got a ticket, they examined you, and if they felt you were fit and holy, they gave you a ticket and you can come to church, and every 3 months you had to ratify it in order to stay in that church. Well, some of you would have to be out of here. I mean, they could go under the wire. John Wesley started a boys' school. You never saw a boys' school like this. I mean, it was more like a reform school. They were up at 5:30 in the morning, had to study Greek and Hebrew and Latin, had to do all these things and all the work, and they had to pray so many times, they did this and that. He had them so hemmed in, and he had such a big legal program all lined out for them to be holy, that it took all that they had. It was just like in a prison. They didn't have a free spirit. They grew up as, you know, they grew up as, this kind of men, you know, of hallelujah, brother. I mean, they grew up with men that were stiff. They had no freedom. They had no spirit. Locked into a rigid framework in which it didn't come from the heart, it came from powers above. He had no more idea how to bring up children to man the moon, but he was trying. And they did evangelize. They had a heart for evangelism. Some were filled with the Holy Spirit. They rode everywhere. They were preaching. They were getting the word out, evangelizing for once. And they had revivals, and God blessed them. So they died. They believed in holiness. They believed in a one-time sanctification. They believed in being born again. But they kept the Anglican liturgy and the Anglican government, some other things. They didn't get away from all of it yet. In the early revivals in this country, in 1734, when Jonathan Edwards mounted the pulpit at Northampton, the church had formed a halfway covenant. People halfway following God. And if you're halfway following God, you have anything but communion. You come to church and do everything else but communion. And please turn that fell away. And even begin to get ministers in then who were not converted. Our nation today is full of unconverted ministers and unconverted saints and people in the halfway covenant. And they're making halfway covenants with God instead of full covenants. God never did ordain full covenants or half covenants, optional positions. He only has one full covenant all the way, period. That's it. And if you're not there, you're supposed to keep moving until he gets you there. But they were satisfied with stopping at halfway covenant. But they did have many mass conversions as God began to move and began to preach such sermons as Sin in the Hands of an Angry God and some others turned the nation towards Christ. And in the revival of 1800, when Jonathan Edwards' grandson, Dwight Edwards, was president of Yale, French agnosticism had come in, and there was time of the and they were and people were becoming agnostic, and the Industrial Revolution was getting people's minds into machinery and new and materialism. Denominational walls were big; they were huge. Campbell, when he came over from Scotland as a Scottish Presbyterian minister. He began to hold meetings and Presbyterian revivals, and he was kicked out of the Presbyterian church for inviting other Presbyterian churches to come and hear the meetings. I mean, they were so rigid Just like Booth was kicked out of the Methodist where he resigned at the last moment, but he resigned the Methodist church because he wanted to go down to the missions and the skid rows and preach Christ. He said, no, stay in your church. I mean, they were so rich you couldn't believe one little thing different. Same with Rotherham. And he'd been in the day, a little thing different, and boom, you're out that fast. They were hard. They wouldn't cooperate with one another in the work of God. But God began to move and with the revivals and leaped the dice of denominationalism. In 1850, gold had been discovered. The frontier had outrun the churches. And the people without church, they were without Christ. And they began to get carnal and shoot them up and steal out in the far west. Gold fever was there. Darwinism was winning agnosticism and atheism. But God sent a man named Charles Finney and some others. And under Charles Finney, they booked the predestination monopoly. He went out to all these dead Presbyterian churches that were sitting around saying, in God's own sovereign time, brother, he'll bring revival if he predestines. And Charles Finney says, no, brother. And you're not predestined to go to heaven either. And the way you're living, you're going to hell. And he said, I'm a lawyer. And he said, if I ever didn't do any better than that, he said, I'd never win a fraud case. And he took that subject, and he was a master at it. And he took them apart piece by piece and step by step through the scriptures. And he blasted that scripture, that doctrine, and he showed them, and he dragged them over the pit of hell until they fell in the power and conviction of the Holy Ghost in the aisles and groaned and got right with God and had a revival. And the Presbyterian ministers told him, Charles, if you don't preach Presbyterianism, God won't bless you. Every place he went, there was a revival. Every single place, all of a sudden, God's predestined time was right there wherever he went, and they all gave the horse to the Lord and had a revival, shut down the fields and every place else in town. They lost interest. And because of the revival, but they stood by preaching the big fancy sermons that nobody understood, which is exactly what they were doing. And cooperation began to come between the churches and the revivals. In 1900, we fell into a time of intellectualism. But God sent along a tremendous revival of the Holy Ghost, the Pentecostal revival. It was fought hard. Sanctification is a separate work, fell away. Too many people got filled with the Holy Ghost before they were sanctified. And every place they went, predestination didn't stand much ground either, because everybody was predestined to get saved and speak in tongues from little kids to grandma, and the whole church was still 100% with them, wherever they went. And God began to bring a unity of the Spirit. The denominations were filled with the Holy Ghost, they came out and they had all different ideas, but a common denominator began to emerge. As God was filled with the Holy Ghost, the Spirit began to lead them and guide them into all truth, and they began to preach healing, they began to have gifts of the Spirit. They began to preach the rapture, the bride of Christ, holiness, and it came into an essential unity in the Pentecostal movement, and the power of the Holy Ghost brought on. There was some legalism remained from the old days, and some were started by new ones who came out of cold churches that thought this was the way, but for the most part, they understood that we walk in the Spirit, and it was a spiritual walk that led them above it, and legalism began to die out. People said, well, Pentecostalism brought legalism. Not so, my brother, not so. Yes, more so than in the big old churches that weren't doing anything because they were trying to walk with God. But in comparison to the churches in the past, revival, they didn't have anything compared to the legalism that was before. Once the Holy Ghost came, he set them free of all that legalism. It was legalism from there all the way back to the beginning of the Reformation. All those early days with legalism in every church. But out of this, God brought forth the Holy Spirit to bring them out of legalism. Some are still trying it today, but it won't bring you to the love and the work of God. 1914, God brought the revelation of the God essence, who Jesus really is, the oneness of God. 1940, God used William Branham and Oral Roberts on the scene to pave the way for unity of the Spirit in Pentecost. So all those who disagreed with one another because of this, found themselves sitting side by side by somebody who was supposed to be of the devil, singing, I love you, Jesus, and tears running down his cheeks. Because they came to get healed, and God began to use them to do this. And both of these men, unfortunately, ran to excesses and opposite ways in the end of their life. You know, and it shows something else here, that man has a hard time with too much the power of God. 1948, God brought a revival, a lot of rain revival. It wasn't to last long. But it was the main impact of this revival is it pulled pastors out of dying Pentecostal churches. They were dying about this time. He began to pull them out of it so they could be free and separate and not be tied to organizations that were dying. He began to get them out of it and express the unity of the Spirit. But they didn't have any discipline. Some went into fanaticism. Opportunists came on the scene. Man stuck his big foot in it and lasted about 2 years, and that was about it, except for the name. And fanaticism was carried on for a number of other years under the name. But God did something, Bill, that was to pave the way in later days. In the 1960s, we see neo-Pentecostalism, as they call it. God began to bring the truth of the baptism of the Holy Ghost to all the denominations that fought it so long and stood with the devil for all these years. And now there, and the pastors, and the leaders, and the congregations were being filled with the Holy Ghost and speaking in tongues. And God used the full gospel of Benjamin Fellowship International to bring a unity of the Spirit and an emphasis on, renewed emphasis on witnessing. And then in the 1960s, under Lipman and Watchman Nee and Flomsky and some others, began to bring a dying to self message to combat selfishness. That was in the church. The church had got to a place where they were selfish and only thinking of themselves. And God began to bring that. In the 1970s, in the time we're living now, the Holy Spirit is bringing to ministers all over this country. You begin to get very many magazines into ministerial magazines. You begin to find in Christian magazines that the different ministers all over are all preaching on the same thing. We've noticed this, my wife and I, over and over and over again. I preach on the same thing. I know they're coming, and everybody else has got it on the same thing. We're all preaching the same thing. So that means the Holy Ghost is in it. And why are they preaching? I have seen more magazines in the last couple of years on the authority of the church than I ever have. Because they recognize that the authority is in Laodicean age, that God is combating Laodicea out here, a rule of the people, the rebellion that's everywhere, and the revolution. And so God has bringing the authority of the church to save the people because he loves them, so they won't become rebellious and in Laodicea like the rest of the revolutionists out here. The second truth is the body ministry. Gone are the days you sit back and just watch big preachers and the big operations, and you clap your hands and rejoice that the big preachers do it all. God wants his people to call the body of Christ to be involved in it. Now, this was done in early Pentecost too, but it was lost in the mid-Pentecostal period. Big men came on the scene, and people went from body ministry to audiences, where they watched the big performers up there. And until it became practically like professional wrestling in some of the things, you know, all vaudeville, you know. Another thing of being preached is the unity in marriage. Unity in marriage is being preached in magazines all over. Unity in marriage, because the devil is wrecking homes today like he's never wrecked them before. And God is laying in the hearts of the pastors to preach the love and to come together to save marriages. And the unity of the faith is on the horizon. There's already preparation. Already men are getting together. It's kind of early yet. Not too much is being done. And they are in this city and all over. There's a movement. Everybody can't become a part of it yet. But there is a movement that's beginning to be laid upon them, a necessity of beginning to see a need for a unity of the faith. And God's going to use this in the days to come. And also, there's a message about witnessing, because the hour is late. The Pentecostal and evangelical people have lost the spirit of witnessing. And God is raising up a new generation with a spirit of witnessing. And is being taught and preached by those who come out of the denominational Pentecostalism and begin to preach it afresh, and the new fresh ones are receiving it and will begin to evangelize again, like they used to back in the earlier days. Now, what lies ahead? My message is over. An unfolding revelation we're talking about. God has been moving. Can't you see it? From the time that Adam mortgaged eternal life, God has been giving more and more revelation in the Old Testament through Christ and the apostles. And since they lost it all, the Dark Ages and the Reformation on, it's been progressing right down the line. We are ahead or going to be involved in many, many seminars, Christian seminars. Seminars are becoming the big thing. 50 years ago, it was tent meetings. Now it's seminars and minister seminars. And through these seminars, they're going to begin to come into a unity. They're coming into a cooperation, the cooperative spirit that's being formed, and the willingness to sit down and to talk and to listen. And it's already getting started. Things will be done wrong. This and that and the other thing, but it's coming, and God is going to use us, as he said, and even said this morning in that message. Did you notice? And it will come. And God will use many. Many for this. And we will be, all these individual pools, when the latter rain comes, become one big lake. And those who fight one another and look aloof and they're jealous of you and all the rest, defensive, one of these days we're going to all stand hand to hand and arm to arm. And ministers are going to hug one another and ask forgiveness over the radio, just like they did in the latter rain revival. Set up on the platform, hug one another and ask forgiveness. Brother, I'm sorry, I've had something against you for years. And God's going to wipe that away. We're going to be one in Christ. They're going to learn who Jesus really is and drop the rest of Catholicism. And they're going to find out that Christ is indeed calling for a bride. Out here in the average, out here in the churches today, they don't know anything about a bride without such a wrinkle. They're not striving for the fullness of the perfection of Christ and the perfect man. They know nothing about such a thing. But God wants the whole scheme is to culminate and end up in the perfect bride of Christ. There is going to be a greater urgency in winning the lost because the hour is late. And the Holy Ghost is going to put in people's hearts more and more as He's training them and then sending them forth. And it's going to build. It's going to get bigger. And you're going to be involved, a lot of you. You didn't know anything except mathematical equations. Not quite, but... But God made him a teacher. God took people and made them teachers. When Mark Yopis first got up here, I'm going to tell on him. I told on him before, I might as well again. I used to cringe in my seat. I did. I was afraid of what he was going to say and the way he was going to say it. And he started around, and the lingo he picked up at PLU and all the rest of places, and I used to cringe in my seat. But brother, I got confidence. I put him in charge of the services and go out, and he can, brother, God made a minister out of him. So you might be back there up here studying, standing around, and all so forth, but that doesn't mean you're going to stay that way. If you're moving God, He'll make a minister out of you. Brother, He'll do something for you. He didn't, I don't mean a pastor necessarily. To minister the gospel, to give it out, to minister to one another, for counseling, for anything. You're going to be needed by the Spirit. Growing up into Christ is going to be tough. You need to learn to grow up into Christ and to know the Word so we can defeat Satan. These are dark days up ahead of us as far as the world is concerned. The world is going down the drain, as they say. Sodom and Gomorrah is before us. World government and the Antichrist system. But thank God He's raising up a standard against it. He's making one big sweep through the last days of the world. Because He called to the wedding and they would not come, He's sending out in the highways and byways and compelling them. That's where a lot of you have come from, the highways and the byways. And all your long, shaggy, hippie hair and all torn up clothes on, high on mescaline and slopping, you know, walk like you didn't have a backbone, kneeling and sitting down in your yogi positions. God rescued you and brought you into love and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost and let you know that where it's at is not being dirty and miserable and unclean and a nonconformist in a very conformist, nonconformist position out here where you're a leech in society, where you're trusting everybody else to do all your work, give you all the money, let them earn. If everybody became a hippie, we'd all die in about a month. If nobody, that's right. Who would make your shoes for you? No leather workers, nobody to transport, nobody do all this. Your thumb would go unnoticed. If you would have no food to put in your pocket, you're no clothes to wear. God never did ordain that. He said, but I don't like the way you're talking. Well, don't blame me, because Paul commanded by the Spirit of the Lord, he says, I command you that if a man does not work, neither should he eat. That's God's plan. That's what God said. So I can state the authority of the Holy Ghost, not my personal idea. But God has rescued you, filled you with the Holy Spirit, caused you to love Him. And these are days that God's going to use us if we'll walk with Him. If we'll learn to follow the Word of God instead of our own thinking. You don't dare follow the current ideas and ideology. You dare not decide what is truth, what is right, where is the balance. You cannot find it out here. They don't have a balance. They're mixed up, messed up, twisted up. The only way you'll ever know the truth is to make this your plumb line. Check your building by this. That's the only way you can tell. A child brought up in a nudist colony thinks that's normal. A child brought up in communism thinks that's normal. A child who goes in Japan, little children are sitting, meeting there before the fat stone Buddhas, praying and bringing them flowers. They don't know any better. You cannot judge by your environment. The schools you've lived at, the billion-dollar brainwash thrown at you, you cannot take all this mishmash, which you come to an ideology, and say, well, I don't think this and I don't think this. On what basis are you making your judgment, my friend? Over in Africa, they think one thing. In China, they think something else. And 50 years ago, they thought something else. And ideas change like shifting sand. You got to build upon the rock that never moves, upon the word of God. Let's stand. Father, we pray, Lord, that your word this morning might have impact upon the hearts that are here this morning. Lord, I pray that not one in the sound of my voice this morning will go to hell. Not one will turn their back upon thee. Not one, O Lord, will turn a deaf ear to the words. Lord, that thou hast caused be brought forth this morning, for these are indeed the last days. Thou hast said to awake from the dead, thou that sleepest, and Christ shall give thee life. Redeem the times of the days of evil. Father, I pray that this message this morning might quicken an urgency within our breasts, that we might begin to walk with God and to get the glad message out, to begin to witness for Jesus Christ, to lift up the lost, lift up Christ to a lost and a dying world. For Lord, you said, if I be lifted up, I will draw men unto me. We pray, Lord Jesus, Lord, that the time is late, we might sense the urgency of preparation, preparing our hearts, walking in the Word and in the Spirit, in the love of God, walking in the Spirit, we might not fulfill the lust of flesh. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you might bless everyone that's here. Oh, Lord, encourage them. Quicken, oh, Lord, faith to their hearts. Challenge them. Convict of sin. Oh, Lord, lead them, guide them, bless them, bear with them, Lord. Womb to you in Jesus' name. Do a deep work, Lord. Do a good work. Put a hunger in every heart, and then satisfy that hunger. Then, Lord, put a thirsting, and then satisfy that thirster. Then cause them to hunger and thirst some more. And, Lord, take us higher, and we may be changed from glory to glory, even to thine own image. We ask your blessing now upon each one, Lord. We go our way. And as we kneel around the altar and go into the prayer room, Lord, help your people to be concerned about one another, to discern the Lord's body, that we might not sleep in death. I pray, Lord, we might look about us and see what our hand finds to do and encourage one another in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ and exalt one another daily what is called today, lest any man should be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Lord, we thank you that we are none of those that draw back into perdition. Lord, we go on to the saving of the soul. thank you, Lord. We love you, Jesus, and thank you for the good work you've done in Jesus' precious name. Amen. If you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, or you're a backslider, and you'd like to come back to Christ, we would invite you down to the altar right now. Is there any here? Never given your life to Christ, and you want to be on the winning side, you want to have the love and peace of God, you want to have assurance in your soul, you want to be born again, a new creature in Christ Jesus. You want to know the peace and joy there is in serving the Lord and make heaven your home. Just raise your hand. We're happy to pray for you. There's a one. I don't know if there's any unsaved here or not, but if there are, I'm going to give you opportunity. If you haven't been filled with the Holy Spirit, keep seeking. If you need that good business with God in your heart, spend time before God where the Spirit is drawing you. The prayer rooms are open through that door, two of them, and through this door and this one. The altars are open. The prayer rooms are open too. A little cooler, you know. If you want to fellowship, please do so at the rear of the auditorium. Save your funds for those that are praying. Walk with Jesus every day. God bless you, each one. Amen. I felt good about it. I appreciate it. I came to a fellowship. He stayed a seat beside me. He smiled big. He introduced me. He came. See, he had a good heart. He's a big heart. He's a Pentecostal brother. He has a big heart. And God is going to use all the openness and all the hunger and the open-minded people and those that are getting tired of being sick and tired, you know, of not having anything and being dead. And God's going to do something if we'll just be patient. Walk softly, let our light shine, and give the truth out where it's open, and don't knock at doors, but don't knock them down. And we'll help to open your talk, but you don't argue and fight and so forth when they're not. That doesn't get you any place. The last statement I'm going to make is this. Remember the case where David was dying, and the divinity kingdom was coming to an end because David was dying, and he was old, and his body got no heat. And he's losing the heat, the warmth of his body, and so they brought a whole bunch of blankets and piled a bunch of blankets on the elders of Israel. They wanted to keep David alive. And they should have known he couldn't keep him alive very long, but they were trying to keep him alive. David was so wonderful, and David was a wonderful leader. They wanted to keep that David as king and keep that influence over the empire. But that didn't work. So they went out and got the most beautiful virgin they could find in all the land, in the little area of Shunem, up near the Valley of Armageddon, Shulam or Shunam, and the unlikely name of Abishag. And she was beautiful, the most beautiful girl. And they brought her down, and they said, they reasoned, men's reasoning, see? And they said, now, if we'll take this beautiful, gorgeous girl and just lay her body against King David as he's lying there in his last, and we love him so much that we don't want him to die, this might excite him enough to get the blood running through his veins, and he might begin to have some warmth in his body, and he might come to and be able to hold on a little bit. Now, the Bible says he was so far gone that he died. But then Solomon, David's son, took the kingdom. And Solomon married, fell in love. He inherited all of the wives and concubines and the whole empire of Solomon. Of David, thank you. And you see the helpmate for? And of course, those that had been wives with Solomon were no longer to be wives of him, but they were held in kind of queenly estates with their own chambers, having their handmaids and venerated highly. But the concubines and the virgins and all the rest in the empire, they belonged now to him. And he fell in love with this particular Abishag, and he married her. And God used it in the Song of Solomon as a type of Christ in the church, coming to the beauty and perfection. But the point, now David was a type of Christ in warfare. David went out and defeated the Philistines under the devil, drove them out like God told Joshua and the rest to do, and they didn't fully do it, and set upon Zion the temple, which represents the New Jerusalem up in the Zion, which is above the mother of us all.
But God says, David said, Lord, I have a beautiful house of cedar wood. I am going to build you a temple, Lord. The tabernacle we still got. It's just, Lord, I got a better house than you have. I am king, but I am going to build you a house much better than my house. And God said, no, you're not. No, you're not, David, because you're a man of war. But your son's going to build it. Now, I'll give you the design, but he's going to build it. So David was a type of Jesus Christ when he was on earth and fighting against the gates of hell and triumphed over the devil. And the church wasn't built at that time. Christ died before the church was built. But Solomon is a type of Christ who is the wisdom of God. God has given him wisdom above all in the face of the earth, and he is the wisdom of God, God-given. And his empire was extended further than any other, and his is a kingdom of peace. Now, both were represented Christ, but the Shulamite, that beautiful bride, was not for the Davidic kingdom. The beautiful bride was for the Solomonic kingdom. Meaning that the coming to the perfect bride of Christ was not for this past wonderful movement, even though the wonderful men of God, but it's for the last one, not when they're fighting one another, and not when it's a warfare, but when God has finally brought it into to a peace, and has brought all the concubines and virgins and queens and so forth, all, you know, without number in, but the bride is but one, but he brings all of this in, and they're being brought in to the church. And he is going to have a kingdom extending throughout the earth, and the bride is going to come to the perfection, for there is the union and the wrap-up of all things. That's where we're headed. And this is all in God's hands, and I'm glad that he has control of this thing. If God had no more abilities than us, he would commit divine suicide or something, because he'd have a divine heart attack or something. It's just too much. It's too staggering to know how it's all going to work out. But when you've got conviction of the Word of God and don't look at natural circumstances, brother, my heart isn't. I am excited. I'm not troubled. That's why I can be optimistic in a pessimistic situation, because I know His Word is true. And the brothers and sisters in Christ, and like I said, all these puddles are going to become one big lake when the latter rain falls. And we're all going to be inside of one big wall. There'll be a wall about us, because we'll all be one in Jesus Christ. The church of Jesus Christ will triumph, and that the world might know that God has sent Jesus, no longer I, but Christ in me. This is a wonderful plan. I don't have time to embellish this, but if you can catch what I'm trying to say, there's a lot unsaid, there's a lot of concept in here that I haven't had time to give out. But if you can begin to see this plan of God, you will no longer be just going a churchgoer. No longer just be sitting and listening. No longer be not witnessing. I heard my David saw a television program, a religious television program, in the past, and the minister said something I thought was kind of good. Real good. He said that a lot of churches, every so often, they have witnessing week. And the emphasis this week is witnessing. He said, that's like the Greyhound bus depot putting a sign up saying, our emphasis this week is transportation. So, because the church should always be letting your light shine. She's supposed to be a light. And if we just let our light shine and move out for God, God is going to take care of the work if you just get people willing to love, be patient, work, and for God, and let his light shine. Amen. Well, I...